Now, I'm going to invite you right now to take your copy of the Scriptures. And we are turning to 2 Corinthians, and that chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to take the time to read this chapter with you, although it is only the final verse that we're going to study today, but it would be beneficial to read the whole chapter. So 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and the verse number 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent, now I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. This is strong language. Verse 3, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, and that's the whole theme of the book, by the way. 2 Corinthians is all about, believe it or not, Paul having to defend the fact that he's God's servant. And so it is a feisty book. A lot of strong language is used to deal with the sin of the people. So verse 3, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. So the people were challenging Paul, suggesting that he wasn't in the faith. Paul has dealt with his clear call, and now at the conclusion, he turns it right around by inspiration and says to the people, now, why don't you examine yourself? Instead of challenging and questioning my salvation, what about yourself? Verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now, I pray to God that ye do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest. Though we be as reprobates. And what it means there, even though you despise us, even though you think we're unsaved, nevertheless, you do what's right before God. Verse 8. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. It doesn't say good riddance to you. It says farewell. Fare very well, dear brothers. That's the idea. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of all love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. And here's our text. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So here's a man. He has been very ill-treated, mistreated by the people of God in Corinth. Yet, he holds no chip in his shoulder. He is mature enough and he is broad enough to take all their criticisms and all their insults and still wish them well and pray for them. And Paul here, I know he is writing by inspiration, but the Lord does take an individual's emotions, their abilities, and works through them. And here's a man who shows remarkable maturity even when he's despised by the brothers and sisters to whom he has even sacrificed so much. Now, as I've said already, 2 Corinthians is a book full of strong rebukes, and it deals with some, let's just say, awful sin by the Corinthian church. Sins that would not be perhaps unheard of today, but nevertheless. However, although this is a most solemn book, it comes to a very pleasant and warm conclusion. And, you know, there is just a word in passing there for every believer. There are times when we do have to deal very firmly with people. Perhaps because of their conduct, their ill conduct, their inappropriateness. But this book sets the tone that we should conclude in the most wholesome and godly and pleasant manner possible. And Paul signs off, genuinely wishing them the greatest experience possible in their walk with God. So let's read our text together again this morning, verse 14. Perhaps we'll go back to verse 11 just for a moment here. This is really where Paul concludes with this more pleasant and warm tone or train of thought. Finally, brethren, he reminds them that although they may not accept that he is an apostle, nevertheless, he addresses them as they are his brethren in Christ, and he wishes them well, farewell, do well. He exhorts them then with these words of encouragement. He says, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. That's not a man with a chip in the shoulder nor holding a grudge. Verse 12, greet one another with an holy kiss. And there's a very important point there, because these people were not greeting the Apostle Paul at all. Indeed, there was strife and there was distaste between the church and Paul. And so he encourages them, make sure that does not exist amongst yourselves. Essentially, Paul is parting with a holy kiss. Because when he talks about the holy kiss, he means greet one another. Welcome or express a farewell to one another. Be kind one to another. That's the idea. Verse 13. All the saints salute you. You see, if the saints are saluting you, you should be likewise saluting other saints. Then verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And we say amen to that indeed. These closing words, this verse 14, are words of benediction. Essentially, what Paul is doing here by inspiration is he is pronouncing a blessing upon the reader, upon the recipients of this letter. And obviously, it indicates the Apostle Paul's desire for them. Here's what Paul wants. He wants them to enjoy Christ's grace, God's love, and the communion of the Holy Ghost, even though there was a distasteful moment in their relationship. He wants them to enjoy God's best. And that, men and women, is something you should always be able to pray for every single believer. No matter what they've done to you, no matter who they are, if they are saved and they are the child of God, this should always be a prayer on your lips for them, regardless to the distaste you have for someone, perhaps. But this is not only the Apostle Paul's desire. Remember, he is only writing by inspiration.
And it is the Lord who's moving his heart to write these particular words. And so what you have then, men and women, we can conclude that this is also the will of God. This was God's will for Corinth, for the reader. But I can say with absolute authority this morning, this is God's will for you. Do not miss this. God wills, it is his desire that you would further and in a fuller manner appreciate and enjoy Christ's grace, the Father's love, and the Spirit's communion. But what do those three things mean? Well, that's what I want to consider with you here this Lord's Day morning. The three points are very clear. Let's come to the first one. Verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants them to enjoy the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the first thing we have to establish here is this. What is grace? What is grace? Now, I know you're all familiar with the acronym. You have G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense, right? And that's a good way to define grace. But I don't want to use that this morning. I want to look at it in a fresh way with you. What is grace? Well, let me tell you this. Grace is the constant theme of this book. From Genesis to Revelation, even when you read of the curse, I can't help but see the grace there is and the curse that comes upon man. I tell you, this book from Genesis to Revelation, our experience with God is that of God bestowing grace, grace, abundant grace, and more grace upon us. That's the reality. This book, its theme is grace. But God's grace really comes to its apex. It really culminates in the New Testament with the coming of Jesus Christ. Here is God's riches. Here is God's best given to man. And it's all coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. The word grace. Just for a moment here, let me show you. The Greek word for grace is charis or charis. And here's what it means. It means a favor. It means a blessing. It means a particular kindness. So when the Bible talks about grace, well, first of all, let me say this. When you and I are gracious to someone, or when you and I extend grace to one another, it means you're being kind to somebody, all right? You're bestowing a blessing upon them. You want to, in some way, favor them. Well, that is true of us, but when the Bible talks about God bestowing grace, it's just a whole different level. It's just a whole different extent because it's a much more powerful meaning. Here's what I mean. God's grace, God is gracious to us when the grace of God is bestowed upon us. Remember, he is choosing to bless us instead of curse us. Let's say you do something nice for your neighbor and you bestow an act of grace upon them. Well, number one, they are your equal in that they are human beings. Number two, they do not sin against you in thought, word, and deed every single day. They do not feel you every moment of every day. They are not rebels and criminals robbing, murdering, stealing, hurting you. So it's not that big of a deal for you and I to bestow acts of grace on our fellow people. But when God bestows grace on us, he is choosing to bless us rather than curse us. That's most important. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. The only way, men and women, you know, you and I can be saved is by God's grace. And God's grace, you will find,
began to flow to man in the Garden of Eden. The first, well, like I said, I see evidences of grace and the curse. But I was going to say the first instance where you see grace really being shown to man is when God slew an animal and covered them. But it's not true, because he showed grace to them before that, even the curse. But anyway, we do see an instance of God's grace when he slew that animal and he clothed Adam and Eve. He could have slew the human race at that moment. He could have annihilated Adam and Eve. He could have cast them into hell, but he didn't. He slew an animal as a substitute on their behalf. And the whole way through the Old Testament, you see the people making blood sacrifices. Not that the blood of a goat or a calf can cleanse from sin, but it was showing God's grace to them. It's God's grace that saves, all right? But those animals they slew demonstrated that. And then Christ came. He is the channel through which grace comes. He is the purchaser of grace. He is the one through whom we enjoy grace. And that's why it said here, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace began in the Garden of Eden, and that continues to today, and that will continue right throughout our existence. Now, can I say this as well? Just to get, I suppose, further clarity. God shows grace to us, but he also shows mercy. Now think for a moment. Is mercy and grace the same thing? When God shows mercy to you, is it the exact same? Is it just a different word for God showing you grace? Absolutely not. Definitely not. They're two complete different things. I'll define that for you as best I can here. Mercy, as someone else put it so well, mercy withholds punishment, as where grace bestows a blessing. So let's think about it. Let's say your neighbor smashes your window, and you go outside, you saw them through the window, they put the brick through the window, you come outside, they're standing there, the glass is everywhere, the brick's in your living room. If you're going to show mercy, what does it mean? It means you do not require any punishment for it. You would say, listen, I forgive you. I won't charge you anything. We'll not think any more about it. I'll pay the price, I repair it, I fix it. That's mercy. But now if you go to your neighbor and they're sick and they're suffering, and you go and you take them medicine, you bring them their groceries or whatever, you're bestowing grace upon them. You're giving them something. So mercy is when God withholds punishment. Grace is when God bestows good upon you. And that's what we're looking at here, Christ bestowing good things upon you. Grace. Grace is God giving his greatest to you. That's what it is. It's God giving his greatest to you who are least deserving of it. That's the first word then. The grace. Now look at the rest of this first phrase. The grace of the Son of God. That's not what it says. Sure it's not. Read it again. It does not say the grace of the Son of God. It says the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now why? If we're talking here about the Trinity, if we're talking about God the Father and God the Spirit, why are we not talking, at least using the language of God the Son? There's a reason for that. You see, obviously the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son, but this text draws particular attention to Christ's offices, of what he did on the cross, that he died for us, thereby grace comes through his incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection. Let me give you a little name here. It's not a little name, it's a theological term. But here you have the theanthropic
name for God. Now, what does that mean? Well, you've heard of the phrase, the theos, that's God. You've heard of theology. That refers to God. Anthropos is the study of man. So you have theology and you have anthropology. Study of God, study of man. Here you have the theanthropic name for God. That means he's God and man. And that's important here, because we are being reminded here that grace comes through the one person who is both God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you have those three titles. He is said to be the Lord. That is his divine nature. He is said to be Jesus. That's the name that Mary gave to him as she was told to do. And then he is called Christ. That is his office. He is the anointed Messiah, the Lord divine, Jesus, man, Christ, anointed one. And that's how we enjoy God's grace. It's not by your good works. It's not by you trying to please God and, as it were, mangle out benefits from a stingy being in the heavens somewhere. No, we have a God who became, God the Son, became a man who died for us that we might enjoy manifold blessings. That's what the verse is talking about. This is, men and women, what every sin-cursed, guilty, helpless sinner needs. We need God the Son to become a man and to favor us. To favor us to such an extent that he would die for us on the cross. And that he would bestow so much goodness to us, it can only be likened to an ocean. God's grace is like an ocean. And what do oceans do? Well, they burst over their shores. You stand at Ballygally or wherever, and every time you go there, there's water, at very least, rippling onto the beach. Sometimes it's more ferocious and the waves are pushing right onto the beach and pushing the seaward. And even those boulders that sit there, it's strong enough to lift those boulders that you and I couldn't lift with our bare hands. And it's driving in and pulling out. And that's the God's grace. It's just like waves, day in, day out. We sin. He's gracious. We feel him. He's gracious, day in, day out. And that is so refreshing, because you and I sin day in, day out with those boulders and iniquities of sin, and the Lord comes in and washes us again and refreshes us over and over and over again. And Paul wanted the people to enjoy the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to enjoy that, and I want you to enjoy that in a fuller measure. Look secondly with me here at the love of the Father. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we're going to the love of God. First of all, you can see this phrase, love of God. There's a couple of ways God's love comes to us I want to define for you. First of all, there is the unmerited love of God. You know what I mean by that. The unmerited love of God is that God loves you, even though you don't deserve it. Completely unmerited. All you've done is deserve hell and punishment, but instead he loves you. The unmerited love of God, all right? But what we're seeing here is the merited love of God. I say this respectfully. And hear me out. This is love that we have earned. This is love that we deserve. Okay? Because this love follows immediately after the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said there, we earned it. That's an error. What I meant to say was, it is an earned love. It is Jesus Christ who earned it. You see, when the Lord became a man, he became a man to live perfectly and righteously and to die upon the cross and to deal with all sin. And by doing so, he earned love. He accomplished it. And now we enjoy that. And that's why, maybe you've read this in the past and you've wondered, why do you have Jesus Christ, the second person in the Trinity, and then you have God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, yet he's mentioned second, and then you have God the Holy Ghost at the end. It's because there's an economy here. Grace comes first, and because of Christ's grace, we enjoy God's love, which Jesus Christ has merited for us. His death was necessary for our salvation. We enjoy love because of what Christ did for us, and we, when we're saved, we're in Christ, and the Father treats us the same way he treats his Son. You see, God, and this is so refreshing, God is just. You know that. God is holy. God is majestic. But he's also a God of love. When we speak about God the Father, we speak about a loving Father. He is, to focus on that term, Father. He is the perfect Father. On earth, there are plenty of fathers, and we all feel. And we all have had fathers who have desperately, desperately failed. But this is the perfect Heavenly Father. And he loves perfectly. And men and women, this is something that you and I would do well to remember and to meditate upon and to be reminded of, that the Bible regularly tells us of the Father's love. Again, from Genesis to Revelation, we read that the Father is loving. He is loving in his essential essence. He is a God of love. That's true. I suppose we tend to overreact to frivolous theology. That's not theology at all, where today people always focus on God of love. He's a God of love. He's a God of love. And they ignore the fact he's a God of justice. And people say, I can do what I want. God is a God of love. I'll be okay. Well, we often overreact in trying to deal with that error. And therefore, we focus on the judgment of God and the majesty of God. And those things are true. But equally so, he is a perfect God of love. He is loving. And although we don't have time right now, let me just read a few verses with you. And I want you to turn to them. I think it's beneficial to just take a moment or two to remind ourselves that the Heavenly Father genuinely is loving. So Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm going to read through these really quickly. Deuteronomy 7 and the verse number 9. Know, therefore, that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. Let's go to Psalm 136. Here you have, God is good. He keeps covenant. He is merciful towards those that love him. So we're dealing with a very specific kind of love. It is a love towards those who also love him. Psalm 136 then. And the verse 26. Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. And that mercy is founded upon his love for us. He is merciful towards us because he loves us. That's what the verse is dealing with there. He loves you. The Father loves you. Therefore, he shows mercy to you. Let's go on then to Psalm 86. We should have read that one first to do it in order, but nevertheless, let's go back. Psalm 86, the verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. And again, that is all the effect of love. Because he loves you. He's compassionate towards you. He's gracious towards you. He's long-suffering. He's plenteous in mercy and he's truth-telling. Let's go over to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is the fourth from the last book in the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Here's someone, he's in love with you. Think of it like that. He is in love with you. That's some thought today.
What about John? We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world.
Well, what about John 15? Let's go there. John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 13.
Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's emphasizing the love of God. The Lord loved you enough that he would send his son to die for you, John 3:16. And here you have that love being manifest through the Lord Jesus Christ.
We can look at Romans 8. But you know what? Let's do it. Let's take the time to do it. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 37. Romans 8:37.
Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that what? Loved us.
You pray over those verses when the devil tempts you and you're cast down.
Him that loved us.
That means he continually does. It's the idea there. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Well, we read Ephesians 2 4 a moment ago. Let's read it again. Ephesians chapter 2. And the verse number 4 and 5. Ephesians 2 4 and 5.
But God, who is rich in mercy, for his,
now look at this, great love.
It's not a little bit of love. It's not that he loves you because he has to or he's stuck with you. No, it is a super abounding love.
He is in love with you and it's described as a great love. That's encouraging, I think, men and women. This great love wherewith he loved us. Go to 1 John. And to be truthful, we could stay here all day in 1 John. It deals at great length with the love of God for us. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. There you see, what an amazing, that's the idea here. Focus upon grass, consider the manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. That we would be the sons of God and he would give his son to die for us. That's the manner of his love. It is exceptional. Go to chapter 4 and the verse 7. The whole of chapter 4 deals with the love of God. That's what it's about. In chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for the love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for, ultimate verse, God is love. And that's right. Do you know that today? Seriously, believer. Seriously. The Father is in love with you. Loves you. Therefore, go with great confidence to the throne of grace in prayer. I'll not say any more about God's love other than this. Constantly remind yourself of God's capacity to love you, of this never ending. Of this great, abundant manner by which the Lord loves you. Remind yourself of his capacity, that even in spite of all your sins, he loves you. And let me ask you, how have you been responding to that love? Dear unsaved, God is a God of love. How have you responded to that? Have you despised it? Have you ignored God's love? Do you just abuse it? Oh, God's love, therefore I'll go and sin and do whatever I want. How have you responded to God's love? Let me say how you should respond. Respond in faith. Knowing that I trust in God, and if he loves me, he'll give me victory over sin, and he will carry me home to heaven. That's how we respond to God's love. And furthermore, we manifest that love. We demonstrate that love to people round about us. That's exactly what 1 John 4 is requiring. Love one another because God is love. Receive it. Trust it. And then demonstrate it to a fallen world. Now just lastly and quickly,
Let's go to the book of 2 Corinthians, where our text is. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and the verse 14. Here we finish up the communion of the Holy Ghost. Now, what is that talking about there? The communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Well, grace is a thing, if I can use that word. It's something which the Lord gives to you. Love is something which the Lord gives to you, the Father. Communion is something the Holy Ghost gives to you. So when you think here about communion, do not read that and think this just means between you as an individual and the Holy Spirit. It's some kind of like personal experience where you and the Holy Spirit do your own thing in the corner over there and nobody knows anything about it. It's not your devotions on a Sunday morning only where you have a wee moment of time with the Lord, or on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, whatever day, every day when you commune with the Lord. That's not what this verse is talking about. It's something far broader. You see, here's the point. When God saves you, I said this a few weeks ago, when God saves you, he simultaneously gives you a love for other believers, an interest in other believers. And here's what's happening. Christ's chief desire and plan was to die on the cross so that the Holy Ghost would come, and that the Holy Ghost then would bring you into the communion of the saints. That you would enter into communion with God, the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and all the believers of time. That's the Lord's goal. To bring you out of a fallen world, to deliver you from curse and sin, that you might enjoy perfect communion with God and the saints. So think about that for a moment. Let's think on, you know, sometimes you do, I think it's tapestry you call it, isn't it? Where you have a piece of cloth, and you're weaving in out of that cloth to make a pattern. Well, maybe that'll help us here. God, the Holy Ghost, is like that initial piece of material, and he's weaving you in and out and into that that piece of material. With the other believers, we're all been weaved together. So think about that, men and women. You and I, it is God's will to interact and to be part of this fellowship which the Holy Ghost is bringing everybody together on. And that is so potent here because, or poignant here, because Corinthians, the church, were fighting. They're always falling out. Remember Paul said to them, listen, you're all diverse. You're an eye, you're a hand, you're a foot, you're all diverse, but there's a unity. They were bickering and fighting with one another, and in chapter 1 he deals with that at length. There ought to be unity. The Holy Ghost is weaving us all together, young and old, saints together, walking home with God. We will help each other, we encourage each other, we spur each other on. At times we will be irritating to each other. That's the reality. Threads will rub. But we're part of this body, this communion. And that is Paul's parting thought to the people in Corinth. That you would enjoy communion together. Remember right now, they had no time for Paul. But he says, I'm part of this tapestry. You're part of it. Let's all enjoy this communion with the Holy Ghost, which he is forming. So, although we're coming to an abrupt end here, let me say this. All the spiritual blessings that you receive come from God the Father. That's because he loves you. All the blessings come through the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace. We deserve his curse, but instead we enjoy his blessing. And we enjoy all of those. They're applied to us by the Holy Ghost, who creates this union between all the saints where we enjoy together walking home to heaven. And I want to ask you, therefore, in closing, seriously, have you experienced the grace of Christ, the love of the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost? If you have, and if you are, think about it. Meditate upon it. Thank God for it. Pray for a fuller experience of it. But if you are not enjoying God's grace, the Father's love, and the Spirit's communion, then repent. Repent of sin which is stopping you. And pray, Lord, I want to enter into this great economy to enjoy God's blessings, to enjoy this love relationship with the Father, and to enjoy communion with the saints. And I can say to you heartily today, may the love, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God the Father, and may the communion of the Holy Ghost be your experience today and forevermore. Our Lord and our God, we rejoice in these truths today. We are thankful for one who is full of grace towards us, full of love towards us, and desires fellowship with us. And Heavenly Father, we pray today that every individual here will at least enjoy, and therefore enjoy in a fuller manner, these gifts and blessings from above. Lord, we don't live here as islands on our own. We're not here outside of an existence with any great superior God to bestow blessing upon. There's no such thing as a maverick here. Lord, we are thy people, and we are a company, a team, walking to glory together, following our head and our Savior, trusting upon thee. So Lord, bless this congregation. And truly, Lord, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost, be every individual's abiding portion, not only in time, but right throughout eternity. And in Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen and amen.